mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we just thank you. You are the name above all names. And you willingly humbled yourself, took on the likeness of man, took on being human. And all that you suffered, Lord God, during your life, all for us, all for our redemption, all for our salvation, all to bless us and benefit us, Lord. And give us an understanding, Lord, even deeper tonight, of what exactly you went through, what it was like for you, Lord. We want to know, because it means everything to us, Lord. But we just thank you for your sacrifice for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good evening. Good Friday. And if it's about Jesus, it's good. You know, when we speak of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, naturally we think of his death on the cross, and we think of other things that he suffered before that, scourgings, beatings. But I'm beginning to realize his sacrifice on our behalf began long before Calvary. I don't think we realize how much of a sacrifice it was for Jesus just to be born as a human. And we can't appreciate that because we have no idea what that was like for him. In trying to understand, we're going to fall short. But I'm going to make an attempt. Jesus is eternal. We know that. He's always existed. Before time began for the human race, before there was a universe, there was God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. They existed together, perfect harmony. And something like that, I know, is difficult for us to comprehend. They had no beginning. Everything has a beginning, but not God, not the three persons that make up the Trinity. In John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world," even before the universe was. So here's Jesus with the Father. He's always been with the Father, never not been in his presence, leaving heaven to live on earth. First time it's happened, will never happen again. And of course, as soon as I say that, I think of, in the Old Testament, Jesus, there were pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus when he appeared, and he had a body. But it was temporary for a brief time. He didn't come to earth then to live, to take on a body and be 100% human. So what was that like for Jesus? How much of a sacrifice was it for him? Now, Jesus is God. He can do all things. But while on earth, he's fully human, with a human body, with human emotions. It had to be difficult, much different than what he experienced for all eternity. You know, the expression of Jesus' relationship with his Father, the intimacy of it, it's different. It's not the same. Jesus leaving heaven to be born as human, to start out the same way we start life out, beginning life in our mother's womb. That, I think, in and of itself was a huge sacrifice. And since Jesus began life as we do in his mother's womb, you could say his sacrifice actually begins 9 months before he's born on that day in Bethlehem. How is being human a sacrifice for our Lord? In what ways? Some of the things that Jesus is going to experience, he didn't have to experience when he was God in heaven or with God the Father. He's going to experience physical things. He's going to experience emotional things. We're going to take a look at some of these. Hunger and thirst. God has no need of food or drink. He's totally self-sufficient. Jesus, as human, needed food, needed water. He was dependent on them for life. It's a necessity. And when we don't get enough of these things, we're hungry, we're thirsty. If too long of a time goes without these things, we die. Now Jesus is dependent on these things, things on the earth. This is vastly different for him. Aches and pains. We all know this. If you have a body, you got aches and pains. Now, in those days, Jesus, the travel was mostly by walking. Walking great distances. Muscles get sore. Jesus got tired. Our bodies are not designed to constantly be on the go. At night, it's imperative that we rest, that we shut down our bodies and our minds and do this thing we call sleeping. We see Jesus sleeping. Sometimes during the day. What's that mean? He was tired. One time he's in a boat with the apostles. They're crossing the sea. There's a violent storm. The apostles are freaking out. They're thinking, we're going to die. Where's Jesus? Fast asleep. Why? He was exhausted. With the account of the Samaritan woman by the well, we read in John chapter 4, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. These are examples of his physical exhaustion. But he experienced another kind of exhaustion. You got to remember, Jesus constantly surrounded by crowds. They flocked to see him. They wanted to be with him wherever he was. Because many times they wanted something from him. He's the healer, so they wanted healings. He's the one that expels demons from people. He's the one that provides food, free lunch. And also because he spoke like no man had ever spoken before. I think this had to be mentally and emotionally exhausting for him because he cared. All these people that are coming, he cares for each and every one of them. He had great compassion, great pity. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it said, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You know, Jesus came to earth for these people, to minister to them, to help them with their problems, but more importantly, to reveal the Father to them, to show them how much God loves them, and to explain how they could enter into the kingdom of God. Sorrow. There's no reason for Jesus to be sad before the earth was created, because before the earth was created, there were no people. So here's man, and now you got problems. Think about this. There's only two people in the whole world, and God has to punish them. They're in a paradise. They're in the Garden of Eden, a perfect place to be, and they're punished. A place where God intended them to be for all eternity. And that's an example that shows me, the Bible says, our hearts are desperately wicked. Now, in the Bible, we see God having emotions in the Old Testament, right? We see God's anger in the Old Testament, and we see him being pleased. You know, whenever the Israelites turned away and worshiped false gods, God was angry with them. And so Jesus, being God, experienced sorrow, disappointment. And so he experienced these things before he was born, but I believe once he became human, now he has human emotions. And it must have been a different, whole different thing, maybe more intense. Because he set aside his divinity, never stopped being a God, never stopped being God, but he set aside his divinity. It's one of the mysteries of our faith. He was always God, but when he was on earth, he's 100% human. I found this explanation for it, which says, during his time on earth, Jesus voluntarily surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Did Jesus experience sorrow while here on the earth? Yes. Seeing people wander, lost with no direction, seeking God, but not understanding that God had come down from heaven, that the long-awaited Messiah was finally here, knowing many are going to reject him and are going to be headed for a horrible fate of eternity of torment. It had to break his heart. People needlessly receiving judgment for their sins when the one who could save them from their sins was right before them. You know, right after last Sunday was Palm Sunday, we talked about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Right after that happened, we see Jesus crying. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. We're going to pick up in verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city, he saw Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus weeps. He looks over Jerusalem and he weeps because the people have missed a great opportunity. Messiah has come, and they rejected him. And he says, "On this your day," this was the day prophesied by Daniel, the day when the Messiah, the prince, would come into Jerusalem. Daniel said it would be 483 years from the day of the decree to build and restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the day when Messiah would come to Jerusalem. And it was 483 years exactly to that day when Jesus rode in. And Jesus sees what's the result of their rejection of him: destruction. Destruction of the temple, not one stone be upon another. The massacre of the Jews, millions being killed. Here's sorrow that breaks his heart. How about disappointment, anger? Well, you only have to read the Gospels and see who these 12 apostles were like to know he had to have been maybe a little exasperated with them from time to time and with the Jewish leaders. Now, Jesus had done miracles of healing. He had fed thousands of people with few loaves and some fish. And after that, as I shared, he's in their boat crossing. The storm comes, and the apostles think they're going to die. Really? Consider James and John, two apostles. Their nicknames are the Sons of Thunder. They're emotional. They're headstrong. One time, Jesus is preaching. The people rejected him, and they ask him, "Can we call down fire from heaven and burn these people up?" Another time, right after explaining he needed to be arrested, condemned, and put to death, James and John come up to him. Can one of us sit on your left hand and one on your right? And the other apostles hear this, and they're all arguing. How about dealing with Peter? We used to brag once in a while, right? Jesus says, you're going to leave me. You're going to be scattered. Peter says, "Maybe everybody else, not me." And when Jesus again said, "The Son of Man needs to die, be crucified," what's Peter's response? "God forbid. God forbid. I'm not going to let this happen." So, not to pick on these guys, and I know Jesus is patient. He's long-suffering. He's forgiving. He's kind. So it's probably me projecting how I would feel about these situations. But we know he did experience anger, righteous anger. Twice He had to go in and cleanse the temple, right? A place of worship and prayer. And they turned it into a marketplace during the Passover. The merchants offering animals to be sacrificed at high prices and exchanging money at exorbitant rates. And so here's Jesus comes into the temple. He's turning over tables. He's knocking over stuff. One time it says he made a whip first and went in there. How about the Pharisees? The Jewish leaders, the people that are supposed to guide the people. He called them hypocrites. This is just some of the names he called them. Brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, children of Satan. Now, he loved them, but he was disgusted with their religious pretension. Those were the people where Jesus said, they praise me with their lips, but their heart is far from God. So then we see the things Jesus experienced that led up to his crucifixion. Peter's denial, the leader of his chosen men, will not only deny him, but three times saying, I don't know who he is. This guy here, I have no clue. Three times. How about being betrayed by one of the 12 chosen? And the way Judas identified him? How did he do it? A kiss. A sign of affection. Came up and called him Rabbi. And you know what? Jesus knew that was going to happen, but it still had to hurt. Jesus was falsely accused. The Jews accused him of wanting to be king in place of Caesar. Jesus is a king, but his kingdom was not to be established at that time in history. He went through six trials, three before religious leaders and three before Roman authorities. The three religious were before Ananias, who was a former high priest. Caiaphas, the current high priest, and the Sanhedrin, charged with blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah. Jesus claimed it because he was speaking truth. And these trials before these Jewish authorities, they showed how much the Jewish leaders hated him because they carelessly disregarded many of their own laws. They violated seven illegalities of their own laws about conducting trials. In what ways did Jesus suffer before being nailed to the cross? He went through mocking. When he was sent to Herod, Herod and his men treated him with contempt. They mocked him. They put on a purple robe, purple signifying royalty, and they mockingly hailed him as king. When he was beaten, after the crown of thorns, they mocked him. And while on the cross, it didn't end. The soldiers mocked him while offering sour wine. Let's turn a book to the left to Matthew. Two books. Matthew chapter 27. Starting in verse 39. Jesus hanging on the cross, and it says, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And Jesus predicted, Jesus knew this would happen. Because in Luke 18, verse 32, He said, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And here he is going through all this for the same people that are mocking him. He's going to be giving up his life for them. Then we have the beatings. He was beat in his face and body with fist, slapped, sometimes blindfolded. And you know, you think about it, it's one thing for someone to come up and punch you in the face, but if you're blindfolded and you don't see that coming, that's even worse. He was hit on the head with a reed. He was spitting in his face. He had his beard pulled out. And you don't see this in the Gospels. We learn this from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. A prophetic look at what Jesus is going to experience. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And Isaiah also tells us that his face was so beat up, he was unrecognizable. Isaiah 52, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's why we've seen so many movies about Jesus being crucified. No movie can ever accurately predict what he actually looked like. Then there's the scourging. And this is a very graphic thing. I struggle with sharing the details sometimes because it can make people squeamish. For me, I need to understand what Jesus willingly went through, the scope of pain he suffered. It just shows the great unfathomable love that he has for us. So you probably know what scourging is. All I'll say is it's more than whipping. It's much worse than whipping. And it's a wonder that alone didn't kill Jesus. What he's already gone through up to this point, and then to go through scourging, but we know the manner that Jesus died had to be on the cross. The crown of thorns. Jesus is a king. Kings wear crowns. This was not a crown of honor. This was a crown of pain. And as a child, I used to think, when I used to hear about this, the only reference I had for thorns was a rose bush. I know about thorns on a rose bush. But this came from a different plant. The thorns on this plant were over an inch long. And they didn't gently place it on his head. Then he has to carry a heavy wooden beam, part of his cross, after all this, after being tortured. Now, Jesus was physically a strong, tough man. He was a carpenter. He did physical work. An ordinary person might have died already. And it shows that this was too much for Jesus. What the scripture says, he kept falling. He couldn't do it. So they got somebody to help him, Simon of Cyrene. Then comes a really painful part. Now he has to be nailed to these pieces of wood, the cross. Again, I heard as a child, I would hear nails. I would picture nails that we would have around the house. These were spikes, thick, long spikes, one through each wrist, one through his feet. And then the cross is lifted up. You've seen that with ropes. And then put into a hole, not gently. It fell into that hole. And while he's on the cross, it's difficult to breathe. It's been determined that the act of being crucified affected the lungs, and so he has to push up. And that wooden block is under his feet to draw a breath. Every breath, push up. And now remember, his back is ripped apart. He's going up and down on a rough piece of wood. And even at looking what the scriptures say about what Jesus went through, we still have no clue. How painful was that? We have no frame of reference. I mean, for me, I get a paper cut, and that hurts. That's painful. But despite all this, the worst pain is yet to come. Because the closer it's getting to this moment, the greater the pain has been. And now the time of ultimate pain and suffering is at hand. The reason Jesus came to earth, the reason he had to die on a cross, was announced to Joseph by an angel. When the angel appeared to tell him not to be afraid to take this woman Mary as his wife. Remember, she was discovered to be pregnant. That was a huge disgrace. And so Joseph was going to put her away. He was going to divorce her. And the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why we call Jesus the Savior of the world, because we're all sinners. Because of that, we need saving. And there's only one person that can save us. And blood has to be shed. Why? Because the Bible says there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. But why blood? Because the Bible also says the life is in the blood. Blood is essential to life. It must course through our bodies. It provides vital functions. It's precious. And we know if you lose enough of it, you die. Now, in the Old Testament, the blood of animals was shed for the sins of the people. But it didn't remove the stain of sin. It was a temporary solution. That's why it had to be constantly repeated year after year. Turn to Hebrews, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 10. We look at the first four verses. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Animal sacrifices, temporary covering for the sins of the people. It was a reminder to the people of their sins. Now look ahead to verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made by his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What blood, just shed once, could completely remove the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future? Only the blood of God himself. And that's Jesus. God come in the flesh. And so Jesus will, while hanging on the cross, receive full judgment for sin. And the blood he shed on Calvary provides complete and total forgiveness for our sins. Now, as this time approaches, when Jesus is going to be judged, we see the earth covered in darkness for 3 hours. 3 hours. What's this about? Is it as if God's preparing the world for a horrific but necessary event, which is the wrath of God being poured out on his only begotten Son? Is it as if God is saying, when man rejects the light of the world, the result is darkness over the world? This is the most painful time for Jesus. This is the most pain he's going to experience ever. See, because nowhere else in Scripture do we see Jesus crying out in pain. Despite all the horrific torture he's been going through, the only time we do hear him cry out is Mark chapter 15. verses 33 and 34. Well, there's darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, 3 hours. So now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, after 3 hours, Jesus cries out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in the New Testament, those words are capitalized because that's a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 22. Why did Jesus say, "Why have you forsaken me?" He sounds in anguish. He sounds in horrific pain. Why now? Well, remember, Jesus has never been totally cut off from having a relationship with his Father. Even while on earth, he still had a relationship through times of prayer, his Father always being present, watching his Son. It was still close. But now it's different. Now the Father turns away. He cannot be in the presence of his Son because God is holy. He can't be in the presence of sin. He must punish sin. And that's when Jesus suffers the wrath of his Father, receiving the judgment for sin. This is when he's suffering the full wrath, suffering as a murderer, a rapist, a thief, a liar. He who had never sinned. One Bible teacher had this to say about those 3 hours. "In those 3 hours were compressed to hell, which we deserved. The wrath of God against all our transgressions. We see it only dimly. We simply cannot know what it meant for him to satisfy all God's righteous claims against sin. We only know that in those 3 hours, Jesus paid the price, settled the debt, and finish the work necessary for man's redemption." And I picture that. Here is love incarnate. Here's the greatest expression of love that's ever been seen. Because we deserve to face judgment for our sins, that judgment being eternity in hell. Because of what Jesus did for us, suffering on our behalf, receiving the judgment we were meant to, now when we put our faith in Jesus and what he's done for us, repent of our sins, we're completely forgiven and we receive the gift of eternal life. It's a personal decision that has to be made because what Jesus did for us is personal. He died for each and every one of us. Let's imagine being there. In John, Gospel of John, he states there were four people near the cross. There was John, Jesus' mother Mary. There was a woman, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I want us to put ourselves there with those people as we stand there, gazing upon our Lord. See his body, so beat up, so battered and bruised. Hear the ragged breaths that he takes as he tries to breathe. See the precious blood pouring out for the remission of our sins, providing for our salvation, our redemption, and think, he's doing this for me. He's doing this for you. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is what we celebrate when we partake of communion, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. I'd like to call up the worship team now. Come on up. And if you didn't take a cup, if you'll raise your hand, and Robert will bring one to you. Communion is about remembering. We need to remember, or else we're going to forget how important Jesus dying on the cross is to us and the result of what he did for us, his death and resurrection, what it accomplished for us. You know, Jesus instructed us, do this in remembrance. Do this more than once and remember what I've done for you. What he went through, all that I talked about, everything, all the pain, all the suffering, he did it for each and every one of us. That's how much he loves us. So, worship team's going to lead us in worship. And then, when they're done, I'll come up and pray, and then we can partake of communion together.